Friends, let's turn again to the Gospel of Luke 18, chapter 18, continuing our look at the rich young ruler. So we'll read from verse 18 through to verse 30. So Luke chapter 18, this is the Word of God. Breaking into the chapter at the 18th verse, which reads, "Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? So Jesus said to him, Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother. And he said, All these things I have kept from my youth. So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. When Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful, he said, How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God, for it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And those who heard it said, Who then can be saved? But he said, The things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Then Peter said, See, we have left all and followed you. So he said to him, Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come eternal life. And so, friends, you see how this passage begins with a question about eternal life in verse 18. And it ends with a question, a comment about eternal life in verse 30. And it all began so hopefully, didn't it? For the past few weeks, we have worked our way through to verse 22. And what have we discovered? Well, we have discovered this young man who is highly esteemed. He is a ruler. To be young and a ruler means that you have achieved as much as one could achieve in Jewish society. To be a ruler means to be a leader of the synagogue. You have been appointed to that responsibility because everybody admires you. Everybody believes you are the most spiritual, the most religious, the most dutiful Jew. You are the one who observes the law. You're the keeper of the things of God. This young man, however, regardless of having achieved as much as he had in life, it has not brought him eternal life. And so he comes seeking it. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? He asks the question of questions. So we dare not rush this. I don't know, for those of you who chomp at the bit, you're eager for me to move on. I can only ask that you be patient. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? You know, friends, we need to understand how to answer that question. And we need to know how to answer it correctly. So we've turned to the greatest evangelist of all evangelists, with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are learning from him. How do you deal with somebody who comes to the point where they're asking the question, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? You know, friends, no one was more aware of the potential for superficiality than the Lord Jesus Christ. And for that reason, in the Gospels, we find him continually putting up barriers than pulling down barriers. No one was more aware of false discipleship, superficial faith, temporary conversions, you know, the rocky soil, the weedy soil, where there's a bit of an initial interest but no fruit, and very soon that supposed life dies. That's what this particular encounter with Jesus is all about. It's all about addressing superficial faith. Here's a rich young ruler. And if you'd asked him if he believed in God, he would have said yes. He believed in God. He believed in the revelation of God. He believed to some degree that Jesus was the messenger from God, and that perhaps Jesus was actually the way to God. That's why he asked him the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And you see, friends, the issue here is not about faith. The issue here is about those points that I've tried to explain to you over the past few weeks, and tried to explain last week when I labored the point, about repentance and submission, about a true understanding of one's own heart. That's what this passage is about. You know, Jesus doesn't say anything to this man about faith. He doesn't tell him what to believe. Doesn't give him a prayer to pray. He doesn't give him facts to believe. If he did that, it would be faith disconnected from the appropriate and necessary heart attitude, which is the heart of repentance. It's a heart of submission. You see, friends, faith, to be a legitimate faith, must be connected to that kind of heart. So salvation comes to those who not only have a right assessment about God and God's work. Yes, I believe in God. Yes, I believe that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Yes, I believe he lived a sinless life. Yes, I believe he went to Calvary. Yes, I believe he was laid in a tomb, that he was dead, and that he rose again. I believe all that. But salvation comes to those who not only have a right assessment about God and his work, but a right assessment about their own hearts. Do you have a right assessment of the condition of your own heart before Almighty God? If I were to summarize what we have looked at over the past few weeks, it's simply this. No matter what one may believe, no one, absolutely no one, enters the kingdom of God unless they humbly confess their sinfulness and submit completely to the sovereign lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is simply a commentary on Luke 9, verse 23 to 25. I just flick over to Luke 9, 23 to 25. We looked at this some time ago. But what we're getting here is a commentary in that passage from Luke 9, 23 to 25. Okay, you have in front of you, if any man come after me, let him deny himself. That is to deny that there's anything good in himself. Let him take up his cross, which means he's willing to die, which is the ultimate disdain for all earthly possessions and relationships, including even your own life. And let him, In those terms that we just outlined, let him, in those terms, follow me. His friends, that's what the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about here. It's what the Lord Jesus Christ also talked about in Luke 14. We can go back to Luke 18 now. But remember in Luke 14, Jesus said, you need to hate your father and your mother, your sister and your brother, and even your own life. Before you come to me, says Jesus, you must be willing to give up all that you hold dear. You have to count the costs, like the man who was building the tower at the end of chapter 14. Decides, am I going to have enough money to build this tower? Or am I going to end up with an egg on my face because I started building it and I didn't have enough to finish it? You don't want to be like the man who, you know, has an army of 10,000 coming towards him and says, well, can I meet that 10,000 with my 2,000? If not, I better go out and sue for peace. That's what Jesus is talking about here. So you see how what we are reading in Luke 18 isn't introducing us to anything new. We have seen this in every chapter of this wonderful gospel. Salvation is not about what you believe concerning God and his work. It's also about what you believe concerning your own heart. It's about surrendering all to the Lord Jesus Christ, giving up pride and giving up possessions, about that hatred of your own life. It's about recognizing all of that before God and recognizing that you have achieved nothing that is of merit or value or worth in terms of salvation, and that you hold on to nothing in this world that is temporal and passing, but that you're willing to let all of that go if that's what the sovereign Lord Jesus Christ asks you to do. Our Lord, as we have seen, give this rich young ruler a test. And he fails the test. The test revealed the person or the thing that you really love. If you love self more than Christ, you can't be his disciple. If you love possessions more than Christ, you can't be his disciple. And you can bring it down to the really trivial and mundane. If you love Liverpool more than you love Christ, you can't be his disciple. If you love Everton more than you love Christ, you can't be his disciple. If you love your favorite pop group more than Christ, you can't be his disciple. Eternal life is only for those who love the Lord their God with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind, and with all their strength. Who love God more than they love themselves and far more than they love worldly possessions. Now the expression, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? That little expression, eternal life, is as familiar as you may be with it. Just let me clarify what we understand by it. When this young man comes and says to Jesus Christ, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? What was he talking about? Was he just talking about simply living forever? Was he talking about a duration of life? Was he simply saying, I don't ever want to die? I have a fear of death and I just want to keep living like this forever. Was that what he was saying? Obviously not. You see, he understood eternal life the way Jews understood eternal life. The Jews understood eternal life in terms of quantity, not just duration. They understood eternal life as that life which belongs to the one who is eternal, the life of God himself, communion with God, the knowledge of God, the sense of belonging to God, the sense of God's presence, you know, the joy, the peace, the satisfaction, the fulfillment, the hope, the assurance, the certainty, the security that all flows from that. And this young man didn't know that he knew that he didn't have that life which comes through a relationship with the living God, and therefore he lacked a real hope of heaven. So the Lord gave him a very clear test, and he failed the test. In fact, it didn't take him very long to respond, did it? Verse 23. When he heard this, he became very sorrowful. You see, he didn't even give it much thought. He didn't want to go away and meditate on it. He didn't ask for further clarification. Now, it's crystal clear. He was very sorrowful, but it was not the sorrow of godly repentance that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 7. This is a sorrow unto death. Deadly sorrow. All his felt needs were so strong. That's why he came running to Jesus. He really wanted God in his life. He really wanted Jesus to lead him to God. He wanted peace and rest and joy and happiness and assurance. He wanted security and hope. He wanted heaven. But he wanted it, and listen to this, he wanted it in addition to, not in place of, all his priorities. So he left. He walked away. He turned around and he disappeared. And that's it. We never meet him again. Was he a real seeker? No. Romans 3 says, no man seeks after God in God's own terms. But then we have to balance that against what the Old Testament prophet says, if you seek me with all your heart, you will find me. We have to balance it against what the Lord Jesus Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount. Look, Matthew 7, verse 7. You know, seek and you shall find. Ask and it shall be given to you. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. You see, friends, if you seek with all your heart, you will find. But if it doesn't get all the way down into the depth of the heart, it's not true seeking. And you see, this rich young ruler, his priority was really himself. That was his problem, the problem with his felt needs. It's all about the person who has the needs. The priority is fix me. Make me feel better. Make me feel better about life. Make me feel better about myself. Make me feel better about my future. Make me feel better about dying. Make me feel better about life after death. All felt needs make me feel better. I have these needs. His priority was not really eternal life. His priority wasn't really the kingdom of God. His priority was his riches, his position, his power, his influence, his religion, his relationships, his money. And he couldn't abandon them. So he didn't need to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ for long before he turns and walks away. He wanted eternal life to some degree, but not to the degree that he would forfeit everything. Not to the degree that he would sell all to buy the pearl of greatest price. Not to the degree that he would sell all to purchase the treasure. And it's tragic, isn't it? It started so well. But here he is, unwilling to confess his sin, unwilling to submit to the absolute authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, and willing to exchange all his priorities. He would not, to put it in the words of the Lord Jesus from Luke 9, verse 24, he would not lose everything to save his life. He would rather save everything and lose his eternal soul. You know, friends, Jesus has absolutely no interest in temporary converts. They are easily won, and they are just as easily lost. Now, it's out of this incident that Jesus teaches his disciples a crucial lesson. The story's over, the encounter ends, and now we get Jesus' commentary on the offense, verse 24. Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful. In the parallel passage from Mark's gospel, Mark in his gospel writes, Jesus looked at him and loved him, and said how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. And that's like getting a right hook when you're expecting a left. Boy, that's a shock. This is really a jolt. To understand this, friends, you've got to put yourself in their culture. How hard it is for those, says Jesus, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. And they're looking at him and saying, Jesus, are you kidding? You know, they believed that wealthy Jews were wealthy because God had blessed them. And that wasn't new theology. The theology is very well articulated by the useless friends who came to Job in the Old Testament. And Job had his troubles in life, and his friends pile on him this very same theology. Job, if you've got trouble, God has given you this trouble because you're sinful. If you've got blessing, God has given you blessing because you're righteous. It's as simple and it's as easy as that. And Job, you have lost everything because you have sin in your life. And they keep, throughout the book, they keep beating that one drum. They keep espousing that theology. It's the same theology here in Luke 18. If you're poor and destitute and struggling, it's because you're sinful, and that is what God gives you for your sin. But if you're wealthy, you're prominent, you're influential, and you've reached the dizzy heights of power and fame and influence and fortune, it's because God is blessing you. He blesses those that he finds favor with. And so in Jewish society, the more wealth you had, the more they perceived that God had blessed you. And therefore, the higher ranking citizen you were going to be in the kingdom of heaven. You are in on the basis of what we can see. So this statement is really a jolt. It's a shocking statement to their sensibilities because they assumed a casual relationship between wealth and power and blessing from God. Their theology said, you're rich, you're blessed. You're blessed because you find favor with God. And you find favor with God because you please him. And therefore, you must be part of his kingdom. And here's the Lord Jesus Christ, and he completely counters that. He turns it on its head. How hard it is for those who are rich to enter the kingdom of God. And just how hard is it? I'll tell you how hard it is. Look at verse 25. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. It's a familiar statement. At the time, it was probably a relatively common statement. It was a way to express something that couldn't happen. It's hyperbole. It's fast exaggeration. Now, some people have struggled with that. And they've said, well, how can you say it's impossible? You know, for a rich person to be saved when we know that there are rich people who are saved. But you see, friends, that's not the point. Jesus is not talking exclusively about wealthy folk. No, he is making the point. It's not just impossible for the rich. It's impossible for everyone. Why? Because the sinner has no power within himself to change his loves or his likes, to change his priorities. The sinner has no power within himself to abandon his self-righteousness. And certainly a sinner can feel his felt needs. Certainly a sinner can feel bad. A sinner can feel sad. A sinner can feel melancholy. A sinner can feel depressed. A sinner can say, I wish I had a connection with God. A sinner can certainly say, I wish God would come into my life and fix me and make things better. A sinner can certainly say, I wish God could give me a better life and a better this and a better that. Remove my depression and make me happy and make me not fear death and not fear life after death. A sinner can feel all of that. But what a sinner cannot do on his own is abandon his own self-deceiving, wretched heart and his own fallen nature. He cannot on his own power abandon all his sinful priorities. The Bible says the imagination of man's heart is only evil and that continually. The Bible says that man's heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And you can't change that heart. Jeremiah 13:23 says, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard its spots? If so, then you may also do good who are accustomed to doing evil. Of course they can't. So we can't change ourselves. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ's point. Somebody seeking for purely human reason, somebody coming just because they don't like the way things are in their life, doesn't have the power to transform. Can't happen to anyone. It's easier to stuff, you know, a camel through the eye of a needle than try and bring about that spiritual change on your own. Every one of us, without Christ, we're all in the same situation. This is shocking stuff because in a works righteousness system, the obvious assumption is you can get there on your own. That I can do my best. That as long as I do my best, I can contribute something. My friends, you can no more contribute anything from your own merit than you can stuff a camel through the eye of a needle. Verses 26 and 27. Those who heard it said, who then can be saved? And here's the key, verse 27. The things which are impossible with men, it's impossible to save yourself. The things which are impossible with men are possible with whom? With God. Why? Because only the sovereign Lord God Almighty can change a heart. Isn't that right? That's right. This is a sovereign work of Almighty God. Can't be done by any human being, no matter how much felt need you might feel. You can't make the exchange on your own. It's a mighty, regenerating, transforming work of Almighty God. That's what's possible with God. That's why God sent the Holy Spirit into the world, to convict and to convince of sin and righteousness, your lack of righteousness, and the only place you can find righteousness, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, friends, the world is full of people who want change in their life. And modern-day evangelism plays on those people with regard for the fact that, without regard for the fact that only God, you know, can save. And there's so many churches, so many evangelical churches that tweak the message. And they twist and they turn and they manipulate and they try to motivate people as if, you know, somehow you can get them to do the impossible. You know, if you just, you know, do away the preaching and just let's have a pop group up front. Or do away with the service and just let's have a flaxy church so it doesn't, impinge too much on people's lifestyles. Let's have a seeker sensitive service where you're not sort of mentioning sin too much in hell. There are no notes. And you get them tweaking it. And all the time, what are they trying to do? They're trying to stuff camels through needles. And it can't be done. This is a work of Almighty God. And only God can do it. Only God saves. And only God saves through his Son, Jesus Christ, and he moves people to come. Moves people to come under the power of the law. Who's your God? Who are you worshiping? Have you kept the law? And the Spirit can fix. You see, you haven't. What is sin? Sin is the transgression of the law. Sin is the breaking of the law. And what happens to those that break the law? The soul that sins, it shall die. God can fix. God impresses that upon you, and then he willingly draws you to the Lord Jesus Christ so that you willingly forsake all and embrace him. Have you done that? I've asked that question at the end of every sermon for the past few weeks as we have looked at this passage. Have you done that? Have you forsaken all and have you embraced the Lord Jesus Christ? Jesus looked at him and loved him. How are you going to go out of this building today? You're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You've never embraced Christ. Is Jesus going to stand watching you, loving you, as you turn your back on him once again and walk out of this building without embracing him? The love of God is far greater than tongue or pen can tell. It goes beyond the highest star. Reaches into the lowest hell. The guilty poor bowed down with care. God gave his Son to win. Could we think the oceans fill? And were the skies of parchment made? Were every reed on earth a quill? And every man a scribe? To write the love of God above would drain the oceans dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. For God so loved. For God so loved, and put your name in where it says world. For God so loved that he gave his only begotten Son. That whosoever, well, put your name in again, where whosoever is. For God so loved, put your name in. For God so loved, that he gave his only begotten Son. That if, believe in him. We know what believe means, don't we? We've looked at it. Believe does not in God and the works of God, but believe also what the Bible says about your heart and about your state. If you believe, you will never perish, but have everlasting life.